Father, we come this day and we give you our praise, the God of our Saviour, who daily bears our burden. You indeed are the one who saves, the one whom escape from death comes. And as we have sang, we see you as our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble, even in the midst of the tumult of this life, as wars rage to the ends of the earth, where there is famine and justice and pain. Yet we know that you are the refuge and strength and hope of all people. And Heavenly Father, we live this day in the hope and the knowledge of what lies await for your people. Through faith, but we will be with you in the city of God, in the new heaven and the new earth. And how that on that day that you, when Christ returns to judge, that all will be laid bare. Wars will cease. Desolation will be brought. The bow will be broken as well as the bomber. The chariots will be burned as well as the tanks. And indeed all will know that you are God. You will be exalted rightly as the psalmist speaks of. And that, Lord God, our long-awaited hope will be fulfilled. It is a hope that none of us deserve, for all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. By our sin, we are nature, your enemies. We are counted among the wicked and not the righteous. We are deserving not of your grace, but of your wrath. But we thank you that you indeed say that for all who confess our sins, that indeed you are faithful and just, that you will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And the question is how? It is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who atoned for our sin, who bore the wrath that was due to us. So, Father, as we come and as we confess our sinfulness before you, our sins remembered and forgotten, grant us assurance that because of what Christ has done and how he bore our punishment, that through faith that we are redeemed, and that in you indeed, will, who has begun a good work in us, will carry it to completion. Father, as we come to your word, as it confronts us with the reality of hell this day, we pray that you would work by it and that your Spirit would move amongst us, that all would hear and know their need to trust in the Saviour if they have not already. And may nothing I say or do add or take away from it. Father, we pray this all in and through the name of Jesus Christ, our only Saviour and Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to read from God's Word as we continue our series on Mark's Gospel. We're going to read from Mark chapter 9, verse 42 to 50. Split it into three parts. The first of all deals with, in verse 42, the seriousness of causing others to sin. In verse 43 to 48, the seriousness of our own sin. And then verse 49 to 50, discipleship that perseveres. But as we read it, I just want to make a wee comment on the text. Some of you will have the King James Version, I'm aware of that. And if you have the King James Version, you'll be able to look down and you'll see verse 46, start at verse 44, you'll see verse 46 and 48, and you'll see the same words repeated. But if you've got an NIV or an ESV, you'll look down and try to find verse 46, and you'll not find it. Try to find verse 44, and you'll not find it. And the reason why, which the NIV and the ESV both make clear, is that at the end of that, there's a little letter. It tells us that some manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts, don't have that refrain. So the refrain, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, comes then in verse 48. We're going to read it as we find it in the NIV, and then later on in the sermon, I'm going to include it where the King James has it in verse 44, as well as verse 46 during the sermon. So Mark chapter 9, verse 42 to 50. Hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Let's read from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9, reading from verse 42. This is God's word. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Amen. We thank God for his word. We can trust all that it says. For the passage today before us, we're going to think of in 3 sections. As we think of the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, we think first of all in verse 42 of the seriousness of causing others to sin. In verse 43 to 48, the seriousness of our sin. And then in verse 49 to 50, which speaks of discipleship that preserves. So that's the seriousness of causing others to sin, the seriousness of our sin, and then discipleship that preserves. As we do that, I want you to remember where we are in the text. If you've got your Bibles before you, you'll be able to see this, because what we often do is we allow those headers to impact our view of where this runs and the whole thing and where this fits in. But ultimately, where Jesus began as they arrived at Capernaum back in verse 33 to chapter 10, verse 1, whenever they leave that place, is one section of teaching. What we have is the disciples being taught by Jesus. We have Jesus sitting on a seat, the disciples sitting on his feet, possibly still that child in the arms of Jesus as he teaches them that he had taught them about whenever they had been arguing about who is the greatest. And this wonderfully intimate scene, and then Jesus goes from teaching about who is the greatest in this area of servanthood, whoever is not against us is for us, and now he turns his attention to hell. This is one passage. And Jesus now speaks to the disciples about what awaits those who cause others to sin. Verse 42, causing others to sin, the seriousness of it. What we're told is here that Jesus says, and if anyone causes one of these little ones, so he's connecting it to the past, the word and connects it to what's came before, one causes one of these little ones. Now, it would be very easy for us to get the picture here that's before us is that Jesus is talking about this child that's possibly still in his arms. If you look back to verse 36, you'll see what Jesus said. He took a little child and he had him stand among them. Now, the thing is that the word, and this is one of the problems whenever we're trying to translate from one language to another, whenever this isn't our native tongue, the Greek, is that the Greek word that's used there in the two settings is different. In verse 36, it literally means of an infant, of a child, somewhere between 0 and 2 years old. And then in verse 42, it means something different. It speaks, yes, of little ones, but little of importance. So here, it matters, because look at what Jesus had been just dealing with. Again, if you've got your Bibles before you, look back to verse 38, you'll see that John said, we saw the man driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop. So this comes in the context of what has just been said. Jesus here isn't talking about little children. The titles in our Bible aren't helpful for this. He's talking about the average believer. This is still connected to what has just come before it. To give you a sense of what Jesus is saying here in verse 42, to give you almost the Alan Burke paraphrase for this passage would be to say that whoever causes the ordinary believer in the pew who believes in me to sin, it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around their neck. See, the warning of the disciples here is it's not about weighings. It's about be ordinary believer. Just like the man who was casting out demons, the ordinary believer, if someone causes the ordinary believer to fall into sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea, we're told, with a large millstone around his neck. Hear these words of Jesus. This is a stark warning. Remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to his disciples. It's the 12, as verse 35 makes clear. There are those who stopped this man who seemed insignificant to them. They stopped him from performing the casting out of the demons in Jesus' name. Okay, so first and foremost, there's an application for us. There's a few applications in this passage. The application for us is for those who teach. Elsewhere in the book of Romans, it reminds that not many of you should become teachers because those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Okay, so the words of Jesus in the imagery make what takes place there, it makes it stand out. Because this is a graphic and a terrifying warning. Look at what the words of Jesus says. If anyone causes one of these little ones, the ordinary believer in the pew, to sin, it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around their neck. First of all, think to the words that we sang from the Psalms. Psalm 46. Psalm 46 is a psalm which compares the sea to a symbol of destruction, of tumult, of chaos, and for Jews, that's how they would have seen the sea. You know, we think, okay, the sun's out, let's get a wee trip down to the port and get an ice cream and you know, enjoy the sea, maybe go for a wee paddle. But for the Jews, the sea was a place of chaos. Psalm 46, we're told, therefore we will not fear though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. The sea is a metaphor for wrath, for destruction, for chaos. The next is an easy one, millstone. Most of us are familiar with a millstone and how it works and how grain is turned into flour. It's not a complicated process. In fact, it has very little changed since thousands of years ago. Okay, we're technically advanced. We might use rollers instead of stones, but it's the same process. So the millstone, though, that we're talking about here is not like a little millstone that a family would have had in their house that, you know, you just turn around, you keep it in your kitchen if you want to break your daily bread. No, the millstone that we're talking about here is, in the ancient Near East, is would have been a corporate millstone. You paid your tax on to get to use it. You pay a certain percentage of your flour. And the thing was, to give you an extent, was so big that it was impossible for one man to be able to turn it. There's only one exception in Scripture, and that is of Samson. And Samson, after he had his eyes gouged out, he was able to turn this millstone. But normally what this would have been turned with was a pair of donkeys. You know, so you would have had a long pole to act as a lever, and there would have been a pair of donkeys that would have turned this millstone. It's not a wee thing. And Jesus says, for anyone who causes the ordinary believer to have sinned, then it would be better for a large millstone to be tied around your neck, so large that you're not going to be able to lift it or move it an inch, and to be thrown into the sea, which is a place of wrath, of chaos and destruction. That would be better for you. Now, there's something I want to say here. Because if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've repented from your sin, then your salvation is secure. Primarily, Jesus hasn't got in mind making you doubt the fact that you're saved. Primarily, Jesus in mind is making it clear the consequences for those who do not repent of their sin, who lead his children astray. So for the false teachers of this world, for those who lead churches and are unrepentant, for the pastor or the teacher or the elder, if whoever they are, if they are seeking to purposely undermine the faith of the ordinary believer, then this is what awaits them. You know, university is a place of learning so often. I can name so many people who have went to university, and all that they have got whenever they're there from academics is to have their belief in God undermined and attacked. For those people who do that, it would be better for them. Better them for to have be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around their neck. See, those words carry a heavy burden, don't they? But they're a warning. They're a warning that if you destroy the faith of an ordinary believer, you cause them to sin, the ordinary believer in the pew, then this is what awaits, that it's truly terrifying. Even the picture of a millstone tied around your neck and into the depths of the sea is something that you know is going to be inescapable from. But it's not an escape from an eternal punishment that comes next. In the context here, Jesus is warning, remember, the disciples about stopping this man from casting out demons. And it's a warning to all who seek to stop believers in Jesus' name. Jesus here, by contrasting statements, is making it clear for us. If you look back to the end of verse 41, by contrasting statements, he's trying to make clear just how important believers are to him. I tell you the truth, he says in verse 41, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose the reward. But then on the contrast to that, and if anyone causes these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea. See, what someone does to a believer in this world, whether it be for good or for ill, matters to Jesus. It matters to our Savior. For the children of God, they are loved by Him. So much so that He sent His Son for us. And there are consequences for those who seek to lead them astray, cause them to sin. And it is not just the preacher or the false teacher. There's something that this reminds us of, because it reminds us just how precious believers are in the sight of God. See, if we've repented and believed, then our salvation is secure. But we should also be careful of our conduct, because the seriousness of causing others to sin is laid out here. But if you haven't repented and believed then today, then the result here and what awaits you is truly terrifying. Jesus continues. He moves on causing others to sin to the seriousness of sin in our own lives. Verse 43 to verse 48, the seriousness of sin. Now, I want to pause before we get into these verses because there's something that needs to be said. Jesus uses a hyperbole, which I'll explain in a wee minute or two. But there are those who have taken these verses so seriously, the Word of God so seriously here, that they have physically harmed themselves. Now, we shouldn't conclude that from these verses. And the reason why is that we need to understand we are not Jewish. Jesus was primarily speaking to the 12, and they were Jewish. They were Jews before him. And they would have known their Old Testament, and they would have known that any mutilation of the body, that it was forbidden for God's people. So hold that intention with Jesus saying this, and we learn that really Jesus is using a metaphor, a hyperbole. He's using an exaggerated statement that's not meant to be taken literally. We don't need to go and gouge our eyes out and cut our legs off or our hands as we leave this place. But he is trying to make the point to us just how serious our sin is. But here, let me ask you a question. How many of us honestly think, it would be better for us to be disfigured than spend eternity in hell? How many of us think that it would be better to lose a hand or a foot or to lose everything to not have a penny in our bank account, or how many of us think it would be better to be rejected by men than go to hell. I'm not going to ask you for hands up. But here, whenever Jesus speaks to these Jews, these disciples before him, they know that each part of the body is a gift from God. They were precious. They were to be treated as possessions with respect and honor. And when Jesus says that you're better to remove these things than to be as going to hell with them, he's portraying just how serious sin is. Jesus is not downplaying our sin, that, you know, it's okay, it's just like having an extra little chocolate bar or whatever else. He's making it clear that sin is serious. If it's your hand, cut it off. If it's your foot, cut it off. If it's your eye, gouge it out. But it could be any number of things. You know, what's precious? What's precious to us as individuals? What are the things that are keeping us back from entering the kingdom of God? Now, I'm not primarily speaking to those of you who believe here. I'm speaking to you those who don't believe, who haven't repented of your sin. What's holding you back from addressing these things? Because is that thing really worth being thrown into hell? See, I don't know your heart. Can I answer the question for you? But is that thing or those things or that person or whatever it is it worth it to be in a lost eternity, to be thrown into hell? And you may find this uncomfortable today. But these are the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're there to act as a warning to us. And they also betray for the believers out there today, the seriousness of our sin. You know, what is it? Do we belittle our sin? Do we view it lightly? Because it is serious. Jesus said at the end of chapter 8, verse 37, he said, "What good is it for a man to gain the world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Whatever is precious to us, whether it's eyes, feet, or any number of things, we can mention less and less and less. Is that thing more important to us? Is it worthwhile being thrown into hell? And sometimes there is radical surgery that needs to happen in our life. Sometimes there are radical changes that need to happen. And that may be for you as an unbeliever, but it also may be for us as believers that we shouldn't play down the seriousness of sin. You still got your Bibles open in front of you. Look down and you'll see. Well, the word that's used here in our English translation is at the end of verse 47, hell. At the end of verse 45, hell. It's translated as hell again in verse 44, hell. In Greek, it's a different word. It means hell, or it's betraying hell, but it's a different word, and it's Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is a place here on earth. It's in the Hinnom Valley, literally the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. It surrounded ancient Jerusalem. The reason why Jesus uses this word is because, not because you can still go, well, you can still go there today, but not because he wants you to go there today and see and have a look around, because of what it portrayed. It got its name as hell because of what took place there. The Hinnom Valley is a place where, in the Old Testament, we learn of human sacrifices taking place. It's a place where children were sacrificed to the pagan god Moloch. Later, Josiah put a stop to it, and then this place became so repulsive and so disregarded, a place that people didn't want to go to. It became effectively a rubbish dump. But it was a place where human excrement was sent, and animal carcasses, and anything that you didn't want lying around your house. That's where it was sent. And there were people there who disposed of the rubbish. It was like, how would you put it? They set fires, and they put the rubbish on the fire to get rid of it. And so, what you would have saw in Jerusalem during the night sky was these fires. In the daytime, you would have seen the smoke that rose. Whenever the wind changed, you would have smelt the smell. And Jesus is using this place to symbolically speak of where those who do not repent of their sin go to. It's a place of eternal punishment. For the unbeliever, this is what awaits. And look what Jesus says, because he's pointing to something far, far worse. Verse 48. Where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. So Jesus takes the imagery of Gehenna with its perpetual fires, the smoke that rose from it, the smell as a place for the eternal punishment. And Jesus now makes clear that it is the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If you've got the King James Version before you, you'll read this. I'm going to read it out from verse 43. In King James, it says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go into hell where the fire never goes out, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than have two feet and be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Imagery is taken from the book of Isaiah. Let's think of, first of all, a worm. On one level, this teaching seems unnecessary, but there's a necessity about it, because Jesus is making a point of what happens here. Think of the worm, the maggot, primarily is what this is speaking about. Maggot feasts on dead flesh. It eats and it eats, and whenever it's consumed, the maggot will die. The only way that a maggot can continue unabated is if there is no stop to its supply of food. The imagery here of the worm will not die is saying that the host will never be consumed. Tonight we'll be thinking about the resurrection of the body. I'm looking forward to it. We're thinking about what we say whenever we confess or we believe in the resurrection. But it's not primarily speaking of Jesus' resurrection. It's speaking of our resurrection. And it's how we, God's people, will rise with him. But the bodies of the unbeliever too will rise. But what awaits them is not glory. Instead, what awaits them is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. See, here Jesus is making clear that what awaits the unbeliever and what awaits them, for those who have not repented of their sins, is eternity in hell. This awful picture. You may find this uncomfortable listening, but this is coming from our Lord and Savior, and he is making a warning for us. It would be better to be saved from hell, no matter what we lose in this life, no matter what the cost for us, it would be better for us than to be thrown into hell. The thing is that I've said goodbye to loved ones. We all have. Loved ones who are unbelievers, and I've been told by well-meaning people that sure, their pain is at an end now. But the words of Jesus confront us with something else, that what awaits them is not their pain being at end, but it is truly horrific. Are you concerned about that for your loved ones, for your family, for your neighbors and your friends? This teaching is hard. I do not want to stand before my judge, my Lord and my God, and say that I sent anyone to hell happy. I do not know what lies ahead of you tomorrow. I do not know if you will face the eternal reality of hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But if you have faith, If you don't have faith and you repent and have faith, then the wonderful good news is that you will join and you will gaze upon the Saviour's face. There will be no more tears, there will be no more death, there will be no more pain. And there we will join together, and there will be many of you I will see that day. But the reality is that there may be many of you that I may not see that day. The seriousness of our sin should not be undermined. And then Jesus turns and he focuses on verse 30, 49 and 50, discipleship, the preserves. As the teaching here of Jesus comes to a close, he takes us back to what he's just taught about hell, but also what he had been teaching his disciples in regard to what he had been started teaching them back in verse 33. Verse 49 is unique amongst all the Gospels and the teaching of Jesus, and it's helpful for us to know that both salt and fire are used in the sacrificial system. They both have their purposes. Now, for preserving food, salt preserves, fire purifies. The Bible often refers to Scripture, both salt and fire. In Numbers, we're told how anything that can withstand fire must be put through the fire, and it will be clean when it talks about preparing for the sacrifice. Now, boys and girls, you might be thinking that salt and fire don't sound too much like fun, but salt and fire are what God is saying is that He is preserving us. He is purifying us. He's helping us to get to the finish line. He's making us pure. He's making us be able to continue. Boys and girls, that is what God does to those who have faith. He helps them be preserved and he purifies them. And it's so important that if you haven't already trusted in Jesus, that you do, because He will make you pure. He will purify you and help you preserve. But look to the warning here if you still have your Bibles open. That comes in verse 50. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can salt be made salty again? The thing is, if you know anything about natural salt does not lose its saltiness. Jesus is here speaking about His people, the church, His disciples. What use is the church, the people of God, if they use that saltiness? What if they lose that knowledge of what God has given them? Well, then it is worthless. It may as well be thrown away. Colossians chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you know how to answer each question." Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how shall the saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." When we lose who we are, when we forget the gospel, when we compromise for the sake of an easy life, whenever we are selective of what we teach from God's word, then we lose our saltiness. See, the distinctive mark for God's church is that God makes us persevere. He gives us discipleship that perseveres, but also we are to be the salt in this world. Finally, Jesus says, "Peace, be at peace with one another." Think back to where we started here in verse 33. They were on the road to Capernaum. These disciples were arguing. They were fighting among themselves about who's the greatest. Jesus is saying to them, "No more. Be at peace with one another." See, what matters for the church and what matters for us is that one man is not set apart from the other, but that we are God's people. What matters is the quality of our saltiness. We should be those who peace is resolved, or strife is resolved, and peace is restored amongst us, and that we seek to be salt in this world for the benefit of all. And even ever we face passages and teachings of Jesus which make us uncomfortable, we need to hear them because this world needs to hear them. Because although for the believer that we have been brought into eternal life as we've repented and believed, there are many more who need to hear through faith in Jesus Christ that they indeed will be saved. Saved from an eternity in hell that awaits those who do not believe. Amen. Stand with me as we pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this day and we are indeed thankful for your mercy and your grace that you have provided, that you have given us a way in which we may be saved to eternal life, saved from our sin, saved from the consequences of that sin, saved from eternity in hell, where the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Father, we thank you for the wonderful salvation that you have saved us from. Lord, we beseech you this day, for those who are amongst us who have not repented and believed, that you would save them from a lost eternity. That, Lord, that they would see the seriousness of their sin and know that it is not worth keeping. What good is it if they lose their soul? Father, we pray for our families, those whom we know, those whom we love, those whom we care about, and they do not know you. And Father, we lament that what awaits them, and we pray that you would help us as your people to share the wonder of the good news of the gospel. That you would help us to be salt in this world, to stand firm, that we would desire more than anything that they come under your word in the Lord's day, that they would hear and respond to the gospel of a crucified Savior who died for their sin. And that you would work by your Spirit, bringing them to salvation. Lord, for our King at this time, we indeed pray that you would save him from his sin. That he would, as he speaks of faith, know that there is but one way, for Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. And for those at the coronation, as your word is read, that they would indeed hear, and that for this nation, that you would bring us to the knowledge of our need of you. Lord, at this time we remember those who are in hospital, those who we care for, who are ill and have faced surgery and face uncertainty, those whose health is not going to get better but is only going to get worse. Oh God, indeed we pray that you would work and that, Lord, each and every one of us would have that hope of eternity with you. Father, as we prepare to go out for our day, help us to live knowing that we have been called to live for you. Our purpose is to glorify you and enjoy you, to proclaim of the wonder of the salvation in Christ Jesus. For all who repent and believe, indeed they will be saved. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to join together to sing our closing hymn, Rejoice the Lord.